But we couldn't end there. So today, we're in this first Lord's Supper Sunday of the new year. We consider John 20 and a certain passage here in this book regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The text that Rick read to us largely speaks of this one disciple named Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12. The name Thomas is used 12 times in our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also the book of Acts each mentions him just one time by name. And the only time, that only time, is in the listing of all the disciples. John's gospel is the only time that we have more information about him. And we even hear or read that John says anything. None of the other gospels record him saying anything. Only John does. We find his name called Thomas, called the twin, or as was read, also called Didymus. Didymus is just the English transliteration of the Greek word meaning twin. But Thomas was a twin. We don't know who his twin brother or sister was, but we do know that he had one. As I said, John is the only one who records Thomas speaking. In John 11, Thomas suggests that they all go with Jesus to the place where Lazarus was dead. In John 14, Thomas says to Jesus, "We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" But here in John 20, we find the lengthiest conversation with Thomas, or between Thomas and the Lord. And this is the passage where oftentimes Thomas is referred to as doubting Thomas, which I personally think is probably an unfair statement of the man. And I hope to explain that as we go here in the scripture today. Some people, even today, are just like Thomas. Even the other disciples, I think we'll see, had similar responses to Jesus and the resurrection as Thomas did. Though we don't have a lot of those conversations recorded for us. But Jesus comes and appears here specifically to his disciples. And again, specifically to his disciples with Thomas. The first time he appeared, Thomas was not there. He comes a week later, and Thomas was there. With Thomas, he didn't see Jesus that first time, but he does the second time. Now, for us today, no one of us has seen Jesus Christ physically. But what I hope to show you today is that there is a blessing to anyone who will believe without the ability to see Christ physically. That's where Jesus goes here in the text. He says in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. That's me. That's you. None of us has seen Jesus Christ personally and physically. But there is a blessing for us who have not seen him and yet believed. Let me walk through the passage a little bit and bring out some truths from here. First, consider that the resurrection of Jesus was miraculous. We didn't read the beginning part of chapter 20, but as all the other gospel writers do, John does here at the beginning of chapter 20 record for us certain events regarding the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father through the Spirit. It was really impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave, as we know from the book of Acts, as Peter preached. It was impossible for him to stay there. He had to rise from the dead. God cannot be bound by death. So God the Son had to be raised from the dead as conqueror, as Lord over death, as we sang, victorious Lord and conquering King. The miraculous nature is seen by the appearance of angels, the rolling away of the stone, the empty tomb, the grave clothes still present inside the tomb. Even the guards, as Matthew points out in his gospel, even the guards knew. This was an incredible event indeed, but evidence was there to make the truth of the resurrection unmistakable. Christianity is about faith, but not a blind, unfounded, or unreasonable faith. Our faith is based on truth and solid evidence. There was no mistaking the empty tomb. There is no mistaking the grave clothes without a body inside. There is no mistaking his appearances to Mary or the disciples or the hundreds of other people over the course of many weeks. There is no mistaking the resurrection. Christ's disciples knew it. The guards of the tomb knew it. The Jewish leadership lied about it. But Jesus is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was also physical. And this is a point that has caused some people some consternation over the course of many centuries. Many people can get off track with this, and also where our story today becomes very helpful. There have been some in church history and others in the modern age who do not hold to a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. For instance, very early on, the early centuries, there was a group of people known as Docetists, or the teaching was of Docetism. Docetism did not believe in a true resurrection of Jesus, only some kind of phantom-like appearances of Jesus. There was no bodily, physical resurrection. What people saw was just some kind of phantom or spirit-like thing. That was an error. In our day, we are familiar with Islam. Muslims do not believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe it was Jesus who hung on the cross. They don't believe, let alone, in this physical, bodily resurrection. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but it was not a resurrection to a physical body, but a spiritual one that could look different in different circumstances. But then again, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is truly God, rather merely the Son of God, not God the Son. Those are all errors in teaching. We believe in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what John points out here in John 20. It is a glorified body, yes, but it is a glorified physical body. Jesus appeared to the disciples here, including Thomas. But look in verse 27 to see what Jesus tells Thomas. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it into my side." Those are physical things that Jesus was pointing to. Jesus was saying, "Look, I have a physical body. I have a hand. I have a side. And you can still see the places where they're pierced on the cross. Put your finger there. Feel it. Put your hand there. See it. Feel it yourself." In Luke's account, he appears to his disciples, and it gives us more information about the first appearance, not the one to Thomas here, but the one the week prior. Let's turn over there to Luke chapter 24, and you can see this for yourself. This is why I say Thomas was really not much different than the rest of the disciples. Luke chapter 24. And look in verse 36. Luke 24, 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" And notice how they respond. They were terrified and frightened. Okay, that's understandable, right? "And supposed they had seen a spirit." Okay, now note that. When they first saw Jesus, did they immediately think, "Oh, this is Jesus. This is the glorified, risen, physical body of Jesus"? No, they had it in their own mind. This couldn't be this. He must be some kind of spirit, some kind of ghost, some kind of phantom. But notice how it goes on. Verse 38, "He said to them," Jesus says to them, "'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.'" Jesus was telling them, I am flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit. This is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. You could see the scars. You could touch his body. You could feel him. All of these things. And Jesus says explicitly, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. Meaning, he was not a spirit. He's not a phantom, not a ghost. Now you go back to our text. And here he is now, the second week. And he tells Thomas in verse 27, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it at my side. That's exactly what he did to the rest of the disciples the week before. They needed to see these things just like Thomas did. You understand why I'm saying? I think calling him doubting Thomas is maybe unfounded a little bit. His response was very much similar to the other 11. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus is important to consider. It is foundational to the Christian faith. There is no Christianity if there is no physical resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes you might hear people say, well, it's the spirit of Jesus that lives on in all of us. That's what the resurrection is. That is not what the resurrection is. It's not just some kind of kumbaya feel-good feeling that we get in thinking of Jesus. No, it is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. As Christians today, we merely have a physical body. But in the resurrection, our bodies will be raised to a new, glorified, spiritual, yet physical body. Spiritual meaning it is spirit-infused in some way. It is not exactly like this, though it is this. Right? When Jesus rose from the dead, people could see him, they could feel him, they could listen to him. He was flesh and bone, like he said. But at the same time, he could somehow appear even with locked doors, as this text tells us. The doors were locked, and boom, he appears. That is a little bit different than what we can do right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, Paul says. Our earthly bodies are merely physical or natural. Our resurrected bodies will be a body that is spiritual or supernatural. That word spiritual is used many other times. And in 1 Corinthians, it's used in 1 Corinthians 2, talking about spiritual Christians. It's not talking about that we're Christians who are some kind of ghost-like or phantom-like creature. Not at all. It means we are Christians who are more than physical. There is something supernatural or spiritual about us. And so it will be with our resurrected bodies. Jesus was raised to a physical yet glorified body. And this ensures that all Christians will be as well. Now given these things, that the resurrection was miraculous, it was unmistakable, it was physical, this leads to the final but really primary point for us today. The resurrection of Jesus is believable. In 2020, Lifeway Research did a survey of people in our country regarding their belief in the resurrection. And according to that study, it said about 7 in 10 mainline Protestants and Catholics say they believe in Jesus' physical resurrection, about 70%. In that same study, it said about 90% of evangelicals say they believe. Not surprisingly, according to that survey, those who live in the northeast region of our nation are the least likely to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That makes perfect sense, because the northeast is some of the least churched people in all the nation. Ligonier Ministry also surveyed people in 2022 and found that about 90% of evangelicals believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, that should be encouraging for us, right? 90% of evangelical Christians say they believe in a bodily resurrection. And I am thankful for that. But why not those other 10%? Something is haywire there. Something's not right. The resurrection of Jesus should be believable given the evidence that the Bible gives. But here we have Jesus appearing to his disciples. And again, beginning in verse 19, Jesus appears to them the night of his resurrection. Luke gave us the details of that first appearance to them and their initial shock and really doubting. Thomas was not alone in his initial unbelief. But Jesus showed them his hands and side with their scars from the crucifixion, and they believed. Those disciples then told Thomas, who was not at the first appearing. In verse 25, they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas replies, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's essentially what the rest of the disciples needed when Christ first appeared to them too. Thomas here was part of the 12 who spent all of those months and years with the Lord. He believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he also knew that his Messiah died on the cross. I don't think that we fully comprehend the situation of the disciples losing their leader. I think this is something 2,000 years now removed from the situation, from the scene, we don't grasp, and likely, rightfully so. I don't know that we can fully comprehend and understand what it was like for them to see their leader, their Messiah, hanging on the cross. Even today, in Jewish thinking, Jews rejected Jesus being the Messiah hanging on the cross because that makes no sense to them. That a Messiah would die. And in that Jewish world in the first century, here you have these 12 men, 11, and of course minus Judas Iscariot, who had already committed suicide, but you have these 11 remaining of the 12, devoted, given their lives for Christ, followed him, listened to his teaching, followed his ways, and then see him hanging on the cross and dying. And watching him, some of them at least, be buried. That was, you can imagine how heart-wrenching that must have been. I don't think we really fully comprehend the situation. Even the days following this, where are they? They're basically in hiding. Probably not knowing quite yet what to do. What's next for them? And Jesus appears. Jesus had forewarned them and explained to them what would happen, but their lack of full understanding is evident. They were perhaps so wrapped up in the fact that they were following the Messiah that they completely failed to understand the true nature of the Messiah's purpose. I don't think we should frown too much upon the disciples for their lack of understanding or for their lack of immediate belief. I think when we do that, we make ourselves to be somehow greater than they are. And I would suggest that we don't do that. Because we are very much like them. How many times did it take for you to believe the gospel? How many times of hearing the good news of Jesus did it take before you yielded? For most Christians, it's not the first time hearing the gospel that you get saved. For most Christians, it's multiple times. I don't think we should give the disciples a bad rap, let alone Thomas here. The resurrection of Christ, though, is believable. Peter and John ran into the tomb and saw things there, and they believed, even though they had already been told by Mary. The disciples saw Christ that night and still thought he was some kind of a ghost. And when they saw the handprints and the side wound in Jesus, then they believed. When Thomas merely heard the disciples say Jesus was alive, he struggled just like the rest of them did. But when he saw the Lord himself, he believed. Now today, Jesus is not physically with us. He remained on the earth for 40 days and showed himself physically to many people and did many incredible things to prove his resurrection. But he ascended into heaven. And he tasked us, all of his followers, to proclaim the reality of the risen Christ to people around us. Maybe you have heard the truth, the story of Jesus many times in your life. But you know, you have not truly yielded, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You're not alone in that. But maybe today could be your day. And I would urge you, don't let another opportunity pass. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved even today. Jesus told Thomas in verse 29, though, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." There's a blessing for those who have not seen Jesus bodily, but yet believe. That's us again. But I also want to highlight, when John is writing this gospel, when is he writing this? John most likely wrote this gospel of John about 60 or so years after the resurrection. That's a long time. He is writing it from the standpoint he himself is an eyewitness. When he writes down these texts that we read, how Jesus appeared to the disciples, he's one of those. He is one of those who saw the physical resurrected Christ. He is one of those who himself saw the scar marks in his body. He is one of those himself who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, even as John 21 goes on. He's one of those. But it's now 60 years later. John is reaching the end of his life, and his readers had no opportunity to see the physical Jesus. They couldn't see. I think that's why John records Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Because that would be all those initial readers of John's gospel and everyone who were to follow. That's us. Someone asked me recently, why didn't Jesus just stay alive forever? Why didn't he, after his resurrection, why didn't he just stay on the earth forever? Why did he go back? I mean, wouldn't it have been just better for him to stay on the earth and that we could show people and all these kind of things? And the ultimate answer is, whenever we ask the what, why didn't, or why did kind of questions, that's all ultimately in the mind of God. But at the same time, Jesus told his disciples, "I must depart. It is to your advantage that I go away." For when he left, the Spirit of God came upon all of them at Pentecost. Right? Now we all have the Spirit of Jesus in us. It was not better. Again, ultimately, we can ask God all those why not questions or why did questions. But in God's sovereign wisdom, Jesus ascended to heaven. And blessed are those who have not seen him physically, but yet believe. Again, if that's you today, don't bemoan the fact that you cannot see physically Jesus with your eyes or touch him with your hands. Don't bemoan that fact. There's a particular blessing for you. Blessed are you not having seen, but yet believing. And notice also what John writes then in verse 30. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that" why? "You may believe." You know, essentially what John is hinting at here, though he doesn't use these exact words. We don't have the physical Jesus before us, but we have the Word of Christ with us. And these things are written with the purpose in mind that those who read them would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life in his name. I think there's a legitimate way we could say this. I don't need to see the physical resurrected Lord in order to believe. I have the scripture, and that is sufficient. And that should be sufficient for all of us today. We wish we could see him, and there's nothing wrong with that. I understand that. But there will be a day when we will. We will see him glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that day comes, it's our task to go and proclaim what the Word of God says. Christ is risen, and he must be believed on. Today I encourage you, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin and give you eternal life in him, then do so today. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is God who took on human flesh and blood, even as we have celebrated around the Christmas season. He lived a sinless and righteous life, but died a cruel death on the cross as the substitute for sin. He was raised from the dead the third day, just as he said he would be, and lives today at the right hand of God the Father. We sing a hymn sometimes around Easter time, Jesus lives, and so shall I. That's a great thought. Jesus lives, and so shall I. I often read that at graveside services of those who have trusted in Christ. Christ's resurrection is a reality, and a reality that must be responded to by all who hear. There is salvation found in no other person than Jesus Christ. And I encourage folks to turn from their sin, trust completely and only on Christ to save you from your sins today, and you will be saved. What we partake of this morning reminds us of what Christ has done for us. It reminds us of Christ willingly, lovingly giving himself as the sacrifice for our sin. He gave his body on the tree, as we sang about earlier. He shed his blood for us. And every time we partake of this special meal, the meal that's devoted particularly to him, our heart should swell with love, gratitude. I think it's particularly appropriate on this very first day of the year to set our hearts in this direction, that what Christ has done for us on the cross would really set the tone for our year, that we live committed to Christ. We live consecrated to Christ. And we should live in such a way that confesses Christ to others around us. It's a glorious meal. Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead the third day. And today, as we celebrate this and commemorate Christ's death on the cross, we invite all to partake who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have not done so, I encourage you to let the plates pass by. If you're a parent of a child, it's up to you to determine how you approach this with your children. But as our men come and prepare for the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to take some quiet moments of silent prayer. Give thanks to the Lord. Prepare your hearts for the partaking of the Lord's table.